And Josiah, would you ask God the blessings today?
Father, we thank you for this time we get to spend together, gather to hear the teaching of your word and to increase our knowledge of you through this time. Thank you for allowing us to have this time and for your blessings to help increase our knowledge. We pray things in your son's name.
Amen. Thank you. Well, as I told you, as opposed to the, I don't remember, 12 studies we took in Psalm 1, Psalm 2 is just 3. This is the last one, if I can get through all this material tonight. You have a recap of the first half of it in your outline. I just gave you the highlights, and then we'll take off with the second half of the Psalm. We saw the nation's word and the Father's word in verses 1 through 6. First, the nation's word, the assembly of the United Nations held together against Yahweh and against his Messiah to burst their bonds and throw their ropes off. And then the Father's word, and his response to them was to laugh and to speak to them. They spoke, he laughed, he speaks, they're in terror and they're undone. And he says he's got a plan, and so we look at that plan tonight. So we've seen the nation's word, we've seen the Father's word. Now number 3, we see the anointed king's word. The third of the 4 speakers in this psalm. The anointed king's word, and that's in verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9, just to read that chunk I've translated for you just for our study. Let me recount the decree. Yahweh said unto me, my son are you, today I have begotten you. Ask for me, and I will give nations your heritage, and your property the ends of the earth. You will smash them with an iron rod, as a potter's vessel you shall shatter them. So first in verse 7 we have the pronouncement, which he calls a decree, the thing that Yahweh had said he's going to do, the decree he made to the anointed king. My son are you, today I have begotten you. And I just remind you that the roots of that are in 2 Samuel 7. Let's just take a quick look there and remind ourselves. 2 Samuel 7. And what do we call this? What covenant is this in 2 Samuel 7?
The Davidic covenant.
The Davidic covenant. Very good, Josiah. The Davidic covenant. And that is a foundational covenant for prophecy and for the career of the Messiah. So David wanted to build a house for Yahweh, but Yahweh said, no, I'll build a house for you, though. In verse 12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, your seed, after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He'll build a house. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rods of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took from Saul, whom I put away from before you. We talked about that when we did this study a couple of weeks ago. This has, in first sight, Solomon, David's immediate son. But then you look at verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And we looked at other verses as well that show that this is a prophecy not just of Solomon, but of David's line. We looked at Chronicles, which actually makes it more specifically of the Messiah coming from the sons of David, not Solomon himself only, but ultimately in the Messiah. So this adoption I'm going to talk about more in just a moment, but this adoption applied to David, I showed you from Psalm 89, applied to Solomon, applied to each Davidic king, not just each child of David, but each child of David to take the throne would then become the adopted son of God. That language, today I've begotten you, back in Psalm 2, talks about that adoption as king. So it's not a spiritual thing. Like when we talk about being children of God, that's not what this has in mind. This is a kingly title. God adopting him as son, meaning that God, begetting him, he says, this day I've begotten you, means that he has adopted him as his theocratic king, his king over the earthly kingdom of God as it was at that time. So this is a pronouncement that would apply most naturally to the coronation day or the installation of this king. Franz Delitzsch, Old Testament commentator from the 1800s, said this is his begetting into royal existence. It's not, again, a spiritual birth, but his adoption as a king, ruling with God's approval and God's embrace. Let me read you something very interesting about the background of the time from a scholar named Chisholm. He says, the background for the Davidic covenant and the sonship imagery associated with it is the ancient Near East covenant of grant, whereby a king would reward a faithful servant by elevating him to the position of sonship and granting him special gifts, usually related to land and dynasty. Unlike the conditional suzerain-vassal treaty, and we've talked about that in the past, like the Mosaic covenant was a conditional treaty, after which the Mosaic covenant was patterned, the covenant of grant was an unconditional promissory grant, which could not be taken away from the recipient. And as you look into this even further, it's very interesting how well this fits into the world of David's time. Let me read you some from the footnote. There are illustrations from other kingdoms around that time and before. Chisholm writes from a book by Moshe Weinfeld, a particularly informative illustration of the favored servant being elevated to sonship is found in the second millennium, so that's the thousands, just up to David's time. David was around 1000 BC. The second millennium, between a treaty between the Hittite king Shaupalilioma, say that. Okay. You can say it one time. One time slow is good. Shaupalilioma, and I know you're all going to name your grandchildren that. And his subject, Matawaza, the latter recalls the words of his Lord and benefactor. So this is, like in Psalm 2, recalling the words of Yahweh, this is Matawaza recalling the words of Shaupalilioma. The great king grasped me with his hand and said, when I shall conquer the land of Mitanni, I shall not reject you, I shall make you my son. I will stand by to help in war and will make you sit on the throne of your father. Very much like the language in Psalm 2. The following excerpt from a treaty between the Hittite ruler Hattusilish III, so there were two Hattusilishes before him, and his subject Umi-Tashup of Datashah, illustrates the unconditional nature of a royal grant. After you, your son and grandson will possess it, that is the land and dynasty granted by this lord. Nobody will take it from them. Listen, if your descendants sin against, if one of your descendants sins, the king will prosecute him at his court. Then when he is found guilty, if he deserves death, he will die. But nobody will take away from the descendant of Umi-Tashub either his house or his land in order to give it to a descendant of somebody else. Now, do you hear how similar that is to 2 Samuel 7, where God says, if one of your son sins, I will discipline him, but I will not remove the kingdom. Unlike what happened to Saul, where Saul sinned and the kingdom was removed from him. So my point in this is, you know, some people say the Bible is a book of fairy tales, or they say these things were written hundreds or thousands of years after the events, but here obviously this kind of covenant that we see with David was exactly the sort of covenant that was being done in David's time and earlier, not something easily made up by somebody living centuries later. So this is a kingdom grant, and this day I've begotten you means I've adopted you as my theocratic king. I've raised you to this position, God is saying to this king. Now, look at how the New Testament applies these words to Christ. Look at Acts 13. And somebody read me verses 32 through 34. Acts 13, verses 32 through 34. Who will read that? Josiah.
And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.
So you see here, in this preaching, they connect this psalm not with Jesus' eternal sonship, not with his nature as the Son of God, but with his resurrection. Because in his resurrection and ascension to the Father, he is designated as king, you see, just like in Psalm 2. It's not talking about his eternal nature as son primarily, although this is just one of those cases where the fulfillment of the mortal is far surpassed by the fulfillment in Jesus. That Jesus is everything that the word means to the mortal king, but he's far more. Because he actually is the Son of God. He actually is the eternal Son of God. But, as I say, this psalm is not applied to his eternal nature as the Son of God. It's applied to his resurrection, which, as Paul says in Romans 1, designates him as the Son of God with power. It designates him as God's King, you see, who then ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And one day he's going to come back, and he's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule from Jerusalem in fulfillment of this prophecy. So, as with most things, Jesus' fulfillment of this prophecy satisfies the details, but is far bigger and far better, you see. So, secondly, verse 8, the permission. The permission, God says, ask from me, and I will give to you, ask from me and I will give nations your heritage and your property, the ends of the earth. I just translated that very literally so you'd see the chiasm, how the terms meet in the middle. Your heritage, your property, and then the other terms on the ends, nations and end of the earth. So God invites this anointed one to ask. He tells him, you can pray for this vast kingdom, and I'll give it to you. And this is in keeping with the Old Testament's land promises, which were never fully fulfilled. Look at Genesis 15 and verses 18 through 21. Well, I was going to ask for a volunteer, but I guess I don't want to wish all those Ikes on anybody, so... Because I love you all, and I don't want you sorry you came. So, Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. 18, on that day Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Just look at the start. From the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. They never had absolute control of that territory. They never controlled from the Nile to the Euphrates. They had part of it, but they never had everything that God promised. So there was that potential if the nation obeyed, if the nation walked in the obedience born of faith, that they could. But it was their disobedience, it was their apostasy, it was their constant turning away from God that left strangers in the land, left Gentiles in the land, and never let them get that full territory. But when the Messiah comes again, he will possess that and much more besides. He will possess all that territory, and in fact, all the world, in fact, all the universe. So he invites the earthly king to ask for more territory. And of course, when Messiah comes, he'll ask for the universe, and that's what he'll get. That's what he will rule. He'll rule everything. So there's the permission in verse 8, the prediction in verse 9. This is a picture of absolute authority, not just tribute. You shall smash them with an iron rod. As a potter's vessel, you shall shatter them. So sometimes if a lord held a land just to the point where they gave tribute to him, they paid taxes to him, it was said that he was lord over that land, even though he didn't really control the affairs and have absolute control of it, but it was nominally his because they paid tribute. In this case, he's going to shatter them. He's going to break them. This is a picture of absolute control. And once again, this is something that has resonance with customs and practices at the time. There is an Egyptian custom in which the name of each city in a pharaoh's dominion was written on a little votive jar, a little jar given in payment of a vow. They'd write the name of the city, and the king would put it in the temple of his god, and then if the people in that city were to rebel, he'd smash that to indicate what he was going to do to them. So they would want to keep that jar in good condition, particularly when you're considering that it's Pharaoh. They wouldn't want to anger Pharaoh. They wouldn't want Pharaoh to smash their pot, so to speak. And so that picture may be what's behind this picture. You will smash them with an iron rod as a potter's vessel, you shall shatter them. In other words, you'll be the absolute ruler. You'll be the absolute controller. This same wording is applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Somebody read me Revelation 12:5. Who will? Thank you, Debbie. the vision of the woman and the dragon.
And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne.
I'm not going to expound that vision, but obviously this is an allusion to Christ, who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. See, that same language is taken and applied to Christ in the Apocalypse, in the Revelation of the last days. Next, Revelation 19:15. Who will read that? Thank you, Patrick. So this is speaking of Jesus. We'll be in this passage later again.
Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty.
Okay, that's Jesus. That's the real Jesus, not the Jesus of American sentiment, the little lammy gently, you know, daisies and puppies Jesus. This is the actual real Jesus of the Bible, and one day he's going to come, and not going to be so meek and mild. He's going to come to take absolute control of everything. That's prophecy of Old Testament and New Testament. That's the Bible. So we'll be in that passage just a little bit later. But so that shows you this language is taken up and applied at the end of the New Testament to the Lord Jesus. So we've had the three speakers. Now we have the fourth and final speaker, the prophetic psalmist's word, verses 10 through 12. So the nations have spoken, the Father has spoken, the Messiah, the anointed King has spoken. Now the psalmist speaks, and he speaks as a prophet. And now kings show intelligence. Accept discipline, judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his anger ignites quickly. Oh, the blessings of all who take refuge in him. So first we have the invitation in verse 10. The psalmist turns to the rebellious nations in verses 1 and 2. Remember verse 1 says, why do the nations make a commotion? Peoples muse emptiness. The kings of the earth take their stand. And the dignitaries conspire together against Yahweh and against his anointed. Well, now he turns to them and he says, and now kings show intelligence, accept discipline, judges of the earth. First he says to show intelligence. He uses a word that is used in Proverbs as a virtue that you get when you learn God's wisdom. You learn intelligence. The book of Proverbs teaches you intelligence. Well, he calls them to show intelligence, and just like in Proverbs, the beginning of knowledge is what? Should we all stand up and sing a song together for a couple minutes? I know the days are hard. Yes, it's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. And so he calls these people to show intelligence and show fear of the Lord. The same exact thing. That's the key to intelligence. And he tells them to accept discipline. That's something you might say to a child. Again, it's another word that's used often in Proverbs. And he is saying, accept education. Accept discipline. Take it. It's being given to you. Take it. Receive it. Now, both these things, for them to respond to this, would amount to humbling themselves. It would amount to repentance. It strikes at their pride. Where does the psalm start off with? The psalm starts off with the very flowering of human pride that we talked about last week, that these nations, they think they're going to beat God. They think they're going to throw God's yoke off themselves. They think they're going to knock him off his throne and rule for themselves. That's the acme of pride. So if they're going to get right with God and avoid being smashed like pots, what they've got to do is they've got to accept correction. Well, that takes humbling themselves. That takes admitting that they don't know everything. It takes admitting that they've been on the wrong path. It takes admitting that they've had the wrong ideas about God and about themselves. That takes humility. That's what repentance does. I've seen people try to become Christians without really admitting just what a wretched botch they've made of their lives and how much they needed God and what sinners they were. It just doesn't take, you know. It just doesn't take. Jesus says we have to become like little children. It's as difficult as getting a camel through the eye of a needle. It's too big. And naturally, we're too big. We're too bloated with pride. We're too full of ourselves to get through that narrow door that leads to life. And so there's no way through but to humble ourselves, admit the truth. God already knows. Bible already says. And be the last to admit it about ourselves. Humble ourselves. Accept God's correction. And at no extra charge, there's actually a Hebrew wordplay between verses 10 and 3. In verse 3. Verse 3, they say... Verse 3, they say, let us throw away their ropes. That verb translated, throw away, just sounds like this. Nashlika. He tells them to be intelligent. He says, haskilu. Now, I don't know if that sounds to you, but if you look at the way it's spelled in Hebrew, that's a word play. There's just like a reversal of two letters. They say, nashlika, we're going to throw them off. And he says, haskilu, be smart, be smart. What you're thinking of doing is not smart. What you're thinking of doing is foolish. So instead of casting off ropes, take on God's wisdom and become intelligent. Because what you're doing is, of course, a suicidal fault. Nobody wins against God. Nobody ever wins against God. Verse 11, the exhortation, he says, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Well, if verse 10 is a call to repentance. Verse 11 is a call to saving faith. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. So to fear God, as we've seen often and often in our studies, that is the all through the Bible description of what faith is. That's just faith viewed from another angle. Fear of God is faith viewed from our submission to the sovereignty of God, to the absoluteness of God. God's Godhood, God's Lordship. That's faith viewed from that angle. Faith as it submits to God's absoluteness, God's ultimacy. And so they're called to serve Yahweh with fear. To serve Yahweh with fear. Well, once again, every part of that grates against the natural man. Natural man doesn't want to admit that he fears anything. Natural man doesn't want to serve anything but himself. Natural man would not welcome a call to serve Yahweh with fear. And remember all the more, we're talking about the kings of the earth. We're talking about the leaders, the dignitaries. He's calling them to serve. And to serve Yahweh. So if you're serving Yahweh, how many gods do you get to bring with you? Zero gods with you, including who? Including you. That's right. God will be the only God or you've got no relationship. He does not root rivals. That's the meaning of the repeated statement that he's jealous. That is a wondrous attribute of God. He's jealous. He will not allow competition. He will have us for himself solely or we have no relationship. So when they're called to serve Yahweh, then that means they're going to have to trash all their idols. And remember that they have many. They have, you know, like our doctors today, they're God specialized. They have different things they took care of. They have different turfs, different territories, different strengths. Kind of like Roman Catholic saints, huh? And I digress. I'm through now. So they weren't allowed to bring any of those. They had to just serve Yahweh. To say serve Yahweh is to say to serve him alone. You don't even need to add that because that's the only way of serving him. If we try to mix and match, then it's not Yahweh we're serving, and it's not service we're giving Yahweh. We're trying to use him. We're trying to work. We're trying to add him to our pantheon and see if he can help the other gods out in taking care of us. He won't have that position. So they're called to serve Yahweh with fear. And notice, too, just this way that he puts it, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is the biblical depiction of worship. This is what it is to worship God. We think of those as being clashes, but in the Bible they're not. To rejoice with trembling, to have a love for God that is both reverent and is happy and is glad. There's a danger in being too familiar with God. There's a danger in being terrified of God. There's a balance. On the one hand, he calls us to come into his presence, just like a father saying, talk to me anytime. But at the same time, he's not your playmate. He's not your playmate. He's not your buddy. He's not your peer. He's God. And it's good to keep that in mind. He's the God who calls us into his presence. So The only way properly to respond to that is to rejoice with trembling. And that's what they're called to do. The New Testament echoes that same thing. We serve him with trembling. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Hebrews talks about offering sacrifices with joy and praise and trembling. So they are exhorted to exercise saving faith. And then finally we have the admonition in verse 12. Now remember, everything started out, they're wanting to rebel against Yahweh and against his anointed, right? What are they told at the end? What's this admonition? Remember, an admonition is a warning. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his anger ignites quickly. Oh, the blessings of all who take refuge in him. So they're told to make peace. Verse 11, serve Yahweh. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Exercise saving faith in Yahweh and make peace with him through the Son. You can't pick and choose and say, all right, I'll serve Yahweh, but I will not accept this king to rule over me. And you can't say, I'll accept this king to rule over me, but I'm not taking Yahweh and I'm not giving up my gods. You've got to do both. You've got to exercise repentant faith in Yahweh. You've got to kiss the Son lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Well, you perish in the way. He doesn't hold out any possibility for another outcome, does he? He doesn't say you might perish in the way, or could happen you perish in the way, and odds are pretty good that you perish. Well, it's a sure thing. There is no winning against the Messiah. Ask of me and I'll give you the ends of the earth, God says. The Messiah is going, that's God's plan. That's God's plan for the future. It's going to happen. How many things that God sets up, how many things that you set out to do you accomplish? Is 5 out of 10 a good day? 3 out of 10? 1 out of 10? Pretty good day? How many things out of 10 does God accomplish that he sets out to do? 10 out of 10. He sets out to do something, he always does it. And he's going to set his anointed king over the world, so his anointed king is going to rule the world. And anyone who opposes him, they got two choices, and this verse gives them both, doesn't it? You can kiss him and take refuge in him, first and end of the verse, or you can perish. But those are there's no third choice. You can't find a little no Godistan and make your own little kingdom of rebellion. It's not going to end up that way. It's going to end up that all of his enemies perish in the way, for his anger ignites quickly. But on the other hand, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. It's just like Romans 5:1 says. Does anyone memorize Romans 5:1? No? That's a good one to memorize. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament way of saying this very thing. Kiss the Son, oh, the blessings of those who take refuge in him, who hide in him, who enter in him and are with him intimately. So, as is true for them, so is true for us today. Now, as you see in your outline, we have some reflections and some application of this. First, I'd like to talk about some of the prophetic implications of this psalm. You saw just briefly that this is quoted in prophecy. And prophecy is, I think it's a very difficult subject. I have studied prophecy to dull rags, and I would not say that I'm certain about all sorts of things. I think most people who speak absolutely certainly about prophecy have just mastered the teachings of some Bible teacher. I don't think they've gone in the Bible and actually put everything together, because the Bible is challenging to put the pieces of the prophetic puzzle together. But one of the things that I notice in the relationship of Old Testament prophecy to fulfillment is helpful for me to think this way anyway. It seems like often it's like throwing a rock into a pond in reverse. Now picture in your minds, you've got a placid pond here, no waves on the surface, and you chuck a rock out there and it lands in the middle, poof. And what happens is you watch ripples go out. Each ripple is thinner and thinner from the epicenter. Okay, freeze that in your mind. And what Old Testament prophecy is like, it's like starting with these outer ripples and tracing our way inward towards the real epicenter of what caused the ripples. So it's as if the fulfillment, because remember, God sees everything as a tableau. He sees everything at once. God does not, he understands sequence, but he doesn't know things in sequence. He knows everything. He knows what sequence is because he knows everything. but it's not like he's wondering what's going to happen, right? He's not used to, okay, well, if this happens and this happens, is this going to happen? This is not the way God thinks. God sees it as if it were a mural. He sees everything at once. So when he gives prophecies, it's like he works in history to give little warm-ups to what is the ultimate fulfillment. Like I could say I believe that there have been various practice performances of Antichrist. There have been various Antichrist wannabes who are just building up to the real one at the end. But even more and more gloriously in the fulfillments in Christ. But let me show you this scenario of Psalm 2. What's the fulfillment of this scenario? Well, it's fulfilled every time that a Davidic king takes the throne. Every time a Davidic king takes the throne, God owns him as his son, in the way I've explained it to you. And he has the potential of the nations to rule over. And he has the potential of the nations wanting to be his enemy and wanting to topple him. So that happened over and over again in the history of the Davidic dynasty. But now look at Acts chapter 4. And see an even larger fulfillment of it. Let's see here. Action 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Acts. And starting with verse 23, so the apostles were questioned before this council. And in verse 23, they were released. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said. And the church lifts their voice in praise in verse 24 and says, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now note what they go on to say. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Oh, it's a nice warm-up for the sermon this Sunday. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So they draw a direct analogy between Psalm 2 and what happened in Jesus' day. And here's the Lord's anointed, and here's the Lord, and here are Gentiles, in the persons of Herod, kind of a half, and Pontius Pilate, and the peoples of Israel, and they're all gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Just like in Psalm 2. And so they prayed for God to exercise his sovereignty. Only the interesting thing is, they're not asking for real estate. They're not asking that these people be knocked off their thrones so they can claim land, like in Psalm 2, asking, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. The charge of the church is not to take over real estate. What does Matthew 28 say our charge is? Our charge is global. It is international, but what's the charge? To ask for the ends of the earth as converts, not as conquests. With no crusades, no military crusades in the name of Christ, but evangelistic crusades in the name of Christ, taking the gospel throughout, right? And that's what they pray for. So, is this does this exhaust the meaning of Psalm 2? Well, evidently not. Turn to Revelation chapter 16. Now, Revelation is, I believe, a book of prophecy from chapter 4 to the end. It is predictive. It's not fulfilled. It's looking to the last days, just like the book itself says it is. So, chapter 16, we got seven seals, we got seven trumpets, we got seven bowls, and here is the sixth bowl in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad for what purpose? They go to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And Jesus says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And verse 16 adds, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, you know that word. So these are the demons who are going to go and put into the minds of the kings to gather together at Armageddon. Now, look ahead at chapter 19. And we'll be picking from verses 11 through 21. So, what are we reading? We're reading the kings of the earth gathering together and the dignitaries of the nations assembling. Against who? Revelation 19 says, then I saw heaven opened, verse 11, and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, the Logos, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse. Now look here. From his mouth comes what? A sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Well, where does that language come from? It's from Psalm 2. It's a deliberate and meant to be recognized. Taken from Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. What do we read in Psalm 2? His anger and wrath are kindled quickly, right? Psalm 2. Same themes up here. The wrath and the fury of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, mighty men. And then verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against who? Him who is sitting on the throne and against his army. You could say against the Lord and against his anointed one. This is Psalm 2. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. And the two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword. But that, just parenthetically, that's hell. The lake of fire is hell. Nobody's actually in hell. We talk about people going to hell. Some Christians uncharitably say when a wicked person dies, he's in his first day in hell. Not yet. Not yet. They're in a holding place that is still torment, but this is hell. Now, is that a fulfillment? And this obviously is a deliberate echo of Psalm 2 in the last days at the return of Christ. They're all gathered together to fight him. Now, you read that and you said, well, where was the fight part? It's a short fight. It's a really short fight. It's like Psalm 2 says, lest you perish in the way. But what happened to all these armies? And, you know, who knows, if it happens in our day, all their tanks and all their jets and all their weapons that they're going to beat Jesus with, they perish in the way. It's a short fight. They should have known, but they didn't show intelligence and they did not receive correction. They did not receive instruction. They tried to beat God. That was really very foolish. So, obviously, that's a deliberate echo of Psalm 2. But does that exhaust Psalm 2? Not yet. Look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is, I hope at least many of you know, that's a depiction of the resurrection of the righteous and then the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years earthly reign of Jesus Christ, punctuated by the resurrection of the righteous and the binding of Satan at the start of it. Then there's 1,000 years. And then look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his kingdom, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle But of course, they were too smart by now and nobody listened to him. Anybody have a Bible that says that? No. After 1,000 years of perfect rule, he still is able to find a number like the sand of the sea. Now, remember, there are people who survive the tribulation and enter the millennial kingdom in unglorified bodies. And so they have children during that 1,000 years. And those children grow up just like your children and my children. And just like the children of Christians today, some believe, some don't. And at the end of these 1,000 years of great prosperity and lots of kids, he's still able to find people like the sand of the sea who think they can beat God. So, verse 9, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil was cast into hell. Another short fight. They could have studied the other short fight. But this, I feel, they say this Sunday or last Wednesday. You'll spare yourself a lot of frustration if you don't try to make sin make sense. I don't know how many times I've gotten upset as I've tried to figure out why somebody did what somebody did. And I stop and I say, wait, sin never makes sense. You're trying to make sense out of sin. You're trying to show how this, you know, how this makes sense. Well, it makes sense to the person. But if you're not that person, you just look and you go, oh, whoa. Well, opposing the Lord as Messiah makes perfect sense to the kings of the earth and the dignitaries in Psalm 2. Doing it made perfect sense to the Jewish rulers and Herod and Pilate in the time of Jesus. Trying to beat the coming Christ and attacking the people of God will make perfect sense to the beast and the false prophet. And at the end of 1,000 years, trying to take the holy city and defeat Christ will make perfect sense to people like the sand of the seashore. And this is the last fulfillment of Psalm 2. This is the last reverberation or echo of Psalm 2. There's no more after this. And there's no more sin after this, because then that is the second death. That's hell. Then people are judged and the wicked are judged and they're cast into the lake of fire. That's hell. And that's the end of sin. And so you see that sin goes out like it came in. It came in barking mad. And it goes out barking mad. The first sin made no sense at all and brought death and destruction and despair and nothing but for all of human history. The last act of sin, same thing. You don't even try to make sense. It will to them. But as a Christian, it just doesn't make any sense. But that's sin. Sin is insane. It is, as I've often told you, sin is attempted deicide. Every sin is an attempt to kill God. Have my way over his, get him out of my way. That's just never going to happen. What sense does that make? Doesn't make any sense. But sin leaves like it came. Sin entered the creation through Adam's act. And he even knew better. Absolute stupidity. Sin's been that way ever since. Sin's final flurry on our planet makes just as much sense as every other sin. Which is to say, no sense at all. But that's the last. And so, is it a wonder that God laughs? This is why God laughs. It makes no sense. He just laughs and mocks it. He doesn't understand it and think it's a wonderful, deep, you know, heroically tragic thing. It's stupid. He laughs at it. It makes no sense. He mocks it. So, that's a prophetic reflection. Secondly, as some personal reflection, just on two verses, look at verse 4, the way I translate verse 4. I just alluded to it. They make these big plans. They're going to throw God's authority off. They're going to tear apart the fetters and throw away the ropes of God and his anointed one. And God's response is in verse 4. He who is enthroned in the heavens laughs. Yahweh ridicules them. You know, there is a lot of instruction in that if you stop and think about it. This is God's perspective on all sin. This is God's perspective on all evil. Look at a couple of verses that give us a little more detail. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. Who will read that to me? You want to write that down. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. Who will read that for me? Who hasn't read it yet? Thank you, Valerie.
The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming.
Oh, see, now this makes explicit something that Psalm 2 actually does also, but it does it right in the context. He laughs at them because he sees that his day is coming. Remember, I told you, God sees everything as one. So he sees the sin and its judgment as a piece. He doesn't see the triumph of sin. He sees the arising of that which he knows he will judge, which he knows he will finally judge. All sin is judged. Your sin is judged. All sin pays the price of hell. Your sin pays the price of hell. But if you're a Christian, the agonies of hell were endured by Jesus for you. But your sin is judged. Don't think the gospel is the story of how my sin cannot be judged. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the story of how my sin was judged in Jesus. And his righteousness was credited to me. That's the whole in Christ thing we just studied Sunday morning. So, when God sees sin, he also sees the eventual judgment of sin. He sees them as a piece. He doesn't see the isolated thing. But we don't experience it that way. We just experience evil. Somebody treats us horribly. Somebody does an atrocity in society. Somebody does a crime. And some court clears him, or he escapes, or he disappears, or something. And we think, well, he's gotten away with sin. God does not see it that way. But we do. We experience it that way. And so this is the so-called problem of evil. And every non-Christian who brings this up is a thief. Every non-Christian who says the problem of evil is a big challenge to the Christian faith. The problem of evil is no challenge to the Christian faith. They only make it a challenge by just stripping off two little things. Their idea of God's goodness and their idea of evil. And they say, well, those two things don't go together. Well, if you're going to challenge my faith, you've got to take the whole Bible. In terms of the whole Bible, there is no problem of evil. Evil is a problem, but God's going to deal with it. You see? So I think of an incident with little Jonathan. Jonathan was real small in our Sacramento house. How old were you? He was young, single digits, and he tried to jump off of our fireplace. And something, he lost his balance somehow and went backwards, and his head smacked on the edge of the stone, the flagon area, right? Was it a brick? Yeah. Sharp. And it caught his head and came running back to me where I was, and he was bleeding. I thought, oh, okay. And I think I put it under some cold water or something. He just kept bleeding. Okay, I'm not going to be able to fix this one. So I ran him into urgent care, and the doctor looked at him, and he calmed himself a bit by then. He was really very, very brave for considering. And the doctor, he calmed himself, and so the doctor said, well, what she wanted to do was she wanted to staple the cut, she had to staple it. And so she asked me to hold Jonathan while she did. So that was hard. Probably most parents have had an experience something like that. I was hard for me. It's hard for Jonathan. Jonathan was probably braver than I was. Jonathan was very brave. He was really brave. And that just kind of killed me all the more, I suffered for him. But I'm holding him. So was I being a bad dad? I mean, here's somebody who's coming and stapling his head, was assaulting him with an object, causing him pain. If I'd been a good dad, would I have put him aside and beat that poor lady up and taken the weapon from her and stopped her from doing that? Well, it was an evil act, right, what she was doing. If you just isolate, is it a good thing to drive objects into the body of a six-year-old? Well, that sounds pretty bad. But you put in the context of what I knew she was doing, the whole picture changes, right? And I do the right thing by letting her do it and just holding Jonathan and trying to encourage him. So, some evils are of that nature. And God allows them to refine our character, help us grow, make our treasure in heaven grow, make our treasure in Christ grow. Everything that's evil for a Christian, God turns to good. God sees it that way. And all other evil that is not turned to good for Christians, God is going to judge. But he sees this whole picture. He doesn't isolate each act of evil and say, oh my gosh, people are getting away with evil. Nobody's getting away with evil. Nobody's getting away with evil. You see? If you take the whole picture in view. And that's what the Bible does, and that's what the Bible encourages us to do. That's part of why prophecy is there. not just to be interesting and give us more intellectual things to think about as we shrink personally and spiritually, but to encourage us to live godly lives, knowing that God's kingdom is coming and nothing will stop it. You see? Now, so there's a prophetic application, which is also a personal application. And that applies, as I started to say, to our personal suffering and evil. God does not always intervene on our timetable, and that's just because God is not always on our timetable. But he already has the situation dealt with. Like in Psalm 2, he says, I'll tell the decree of the Lord. I've appointed my king on the holy mountain. He's already got an answer to these rebellious nations. I mean, he's got it all worked out. Because he's not picked. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? All these kings want to throw off my rule. No, he's already got it taken care of. He's got his king. And his king will win. And they'll either repent or they'll perish in the way. So it is for our evils. So it is for the hurts of a Christian. He's got it provided for. He's not worried. He's not panicked. He knows exactly what he's going to do. The one sort of thing you'll never hear from the throne room in heaven is, oh, world, 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 I don't know what to do now. I'm at my wit's end. I'm at a loss. I'm never at a loss. Never at a loss. So, secondly, verse 11, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. As I suggested earlier, this should characterize our worship. Should beware of being terrified of God. No Christian should be terrified of God. No Christian should be over-familiar with God. One of the reasons why, remember, as I've often reminded you, why the music starts 5 minutes early before worship starts on Sunday to give people time to sit down, quiet down, start praying for the worship, getting in the right frame to worship the Holy God who's with us, who's here to be worshipped and to bless us and teach us. It's not something accomplished by a coin in a slot and a turn knob. It's something that we're called to serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let's look at a few New Testament verses. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. Who will read that for me? Judy? Looks like we're going to go a little over. Okay, now she's got that. Who will read Philippians 2:12-13 for me? Okay, Glenn. Who will read Hebrews 12:28-29 for me? Simon, thank you. Okay, first Ben Debbie, 2 Corinthians 7:1.
Judy.
I'm sorry, Judy, yes. Hi, Debbie. Judy, please.
Therefore, having these promises below, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
These are blood-bought, age of grace, born-again Christians who he says, you grow in holiness in the fear of God. You bring your sanctification, your growth in holiness to perfection, motivated by fear of God, by reverence of God, by bowing the knee before his lordship. Philippians 2:12-13.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Thank you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. We're saved by grace, we're saved by the blood of Christ, and we work that out in fear and trembling. That's the same thing the psalmist says to the nations. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. And that same attitude should characterize our worship. Finally, Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29.
Simon. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Thank you, and again he says this to professing Christians. We receive a kingdom that can't be shaken, so offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God, the God of Christians, is a consuming fire. So he's not our buddy, he's not our peer, he's still God. He calls us to come in with boldness and confidence because of Christ's mediator, mediatorial work, but still he's the God who he is. So our attitude should be an attitude of rejoicing and trembling. Well, and that finishes Psalm 2. Next week we have the joy of Brother Jacob bringing the word. I'm going to take a day off. The family's going to have a family day. I'm not sure we know how to do that, but anyway, that's the plan, so you pay for us. But Brother Jacob's going to bring in the word, so then after that, Psalm 3, Lord willing. Anybody have a question over what we studied tonight? Need clarification or repetition? Yes, please.
This is always been an extremely sobering psalm to me. And it's going to take the grace of God to deal with this rod of iron thing. I mean, and just see what. Think back the last time when somebody edicted to you something you didn't agree with, what your inside reaction was.
Feeling.
We're going to have that in spades when Jesus comes to rule. And somehow we're going to, in His grace, we're going to submit graciously to that. It's almost
but we'll be glorified. We won't have a struggle.
Yeah.
Won't that be wonderful? No more struggle. And he'll make a law and we'll say, what's just wrong with us then? Oh, Lord, hasten that day. But yeah, for others, right? And that's why Satan's able to find people at the end who just, that whole time. And he says, you know what? I can beat this guy. I can totally take this guy. Just need you with me. Are you with me? Oh, you bet. That makes perfect sense. Yes, Debbie?
Carlin used to say about one of our children that she's like a crawfish. She writes her feet or something. She's afraid.
That's a good picture. Catch that, but it's still good. And I just let you know, any other thoughts, questions, clarifications? All right. Oh, yes,
Dwayne. I just thought about the Father Bruce's comment. That is, you know, the Bible teaches that God's judgment starts from the house of God. And when you look at the Lamentations, like Jeremiah and those prophets, how God has concluded to destroy. I mean, why did Israel like that completely?
Yes.
It's a picture of, you know, it's a rock of iron that completely destroyed that mark.
Yeah.
And that so in Psalm 2 we're seeing God is going to judge the nations.
Mm-hmm.
But to be fair, God showed us He had done it for His own people.
Mm-hmm.
So at the time of judgment there is no excuse for them.
Right.
God, you're completely fair, you're impartial,
that's right.
And the witches are
done
for your own people. So.
Right, I think that's one of the a leading purpose of history is to show the insanity of sin, that God has had various dispensations, He's had various stewardship arrangements, okay, try living by conscience, and then still sin still wait. Okay, live by promise, sin still overwhelms, all right, then live by Mosaic law, sin still overwhelms, every ends in human sin overwhelming even the millennial kingdom. And that by then the case is made. Sin is simply insane. There's no reforming sin. There's no improving sin. Sin can't be improved. It just needs to be eliminated. So, anybody else? Thank you, Dwayne. Thank you. All right, very good. Thanks for what you shared.